Your Bibles again this morning, and we are in the fourth chapter of the Epistle to the Galatians. Galatians and chapter 4 this morning. And a message I am simply entitling, you'll probably notice my Asians as I'm working through Galatians. It fits. And so this morning, the liberation of the gospel. Last 2 weeks was the emancipation of the gospel. Hey, get the idea that we're talking about freedom. Previous slide, Galatians, free indeed. And I hope by the time we get to the end, you'll realize both that you are free in Christ and what that freedom should mean for the way that we live our lives. That's coming in the next weeks. Paul sets a very solid foundation. Theology always precedes lifestyle. I call it footology. We live out of our worldview, out of our belief system. That impacts how we operate, how we do things, how we think, how we speak. And so Paul sets that foundation, and when we really understand our freedom that we have in Christ, it will change things in terms of how we live our Christian lives. I think sometimes we shortcut preaching by just talking about, you know, how to do things better. You know, just do this, and here's 6 steps for a better family, and on we go. But biblically, in each of the epistles, you find that Paul first sets the agenda with the theology. And once we have the theology down pat, the other stuff begins to take care of itself. And so Galatians is like that as well. The first chapter's setting the foundation. We come to the end of that today, and then moving on to how now this would impact the way that we live our lives. So this morning, the liberation of the gospel. Off the coast of San Francisco is a little island. You may have seen it. If you're on Fisherman's Wharf, I think you have a view of it. Out to one side is the Golden Gate Bridge, and then there's this little island out there in the middle of the bay. Anyone care to tell us what the name of that island is, or what it's known for? It has a familiar, famous name. Alcatraz. You don't want to live there. On that island is this place we called Alcatraz. I've actually had a tour of it. I think they're still conducting tours. It's an interesting place to visit. It's an old prison. It operated from 1934 to 1963. What's that? 40, 50, 30 years or so. It housed some very famous inmates, including Al Capone, George Machine Gun Kelly, Robert Stroud, otherwise known as the Birdman of Alcatraz. Actually, they said he didn't keep birds there. He kept birds at another prison that he was at, but he was called the Birdman. And gangster Alvin Creepy Carpus Karpowitz, listed as public enemy number one by the FBI, who spent 25 years there, the longest serving prisoner. Now, what was Alcatraz known for, besides being not a place you wanted to spend the night? You could not escape. Many men tried and many men died. But there's no record of anyone having successfully escaped over those 30 years from Alcatraz. I quote, over the 29 years that the federal prison operated, 36 men, including two who tried to escape twice, were involved in 14 separate escape attempts. Of these, 23 were caught, 6 were shot and killed during their escape, and 2 drowned. I did the math on that and said, we're missing 5. Well, I found another place online that said 5 went missing and were presumed drowned. The water was too cold and the currents too strong. You could not survive unless you floated away across, but then they would have picked you off or captured you. Alcatraz, the place you couldn't escape from. On the flip side of that coin are those inmates who have been known to commit offenses after being let out of prison. Their sentences came to an end, and they were paroled or they were let out. But they're those who have known that following their release, they committed offenses to get back into jail. Because that was more secure than the freedom outside. We continue this morning at our look at the Epistle of Paul to the Galatians as he wraps up this doctrinal section of his letter. A letter about true freedom that the gospel brings and the problem of false teachers persuading these believers to add observances to the Jewish law, to the faith that they have in Christ. They add this to simple grace. And I was thinking to myself, in a sense, Paul asks them why they want to go back to jail. Once you have been set free, why would you want to go back to prison? Once a slave has been emancipated, and this happened, I understand, in slavery as well, some went back to their masters. It just was habit, secure. Well, we're now in Galatians chapter 4. Paul wraps this up. Let's read it together. We're at verse 8, reading down to the end of the chapter. Formerly, when you did not know God, you were enslaved to those that by nature are not gods. But now that you have come to know God, or rather to be known by God, how can you turn back again to the weak and worthless principles of the world, whose slaves you want to be once more? You observe days and months and seasons and years. I'm afraid I may have labored over you in vain. Brothers, I entreat you, become as I am, for I also have become as you are. You did me no wrong. You know it was because of a bodily ailment that I preached the gospel to you at first. And though my condition was a trial to you, you did not scorn or despise me, but received me as an angel of God, as Christ Jesus. What then has become of the blessing you felt? For I testify to you that, if possible, you would have gouged out your eyes and given them to me. How have I then become your enemy by telling you the truth? They make much of you, but for no good purpose. They want to shut you out, that you may make much of them. It is always good to be made much of for a good purpose, and not only when I am present with you, my little children, for I am again in the anguish of childbirth until Christ is formed in you. I wish I could be present with you now and change my tone, for I am perplexed about you. Tell me, you who desire to be under the law, do you not listen to the law? For it is written that Abraham had 2 sons, one by a slave woman and one by a free woman. But the son of the slave was born according to the flesh, while the son of the free woman was born through promise. Now this may be interpreted allegorically. These women are 2 covenants. One is from Mount Sinai, bearing children for slavery. She is Hagar. Now, Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia. She corresponds to the present Jerusalem, for she is in slavery with her children. But the Jerusalem above is free, and she is our mother. For it is written, "Rejoice, O barren one who does not bear. Break forth and cry aloud, you who are not in labor. For the children of the desolate one will be more than those of the one who has a husband." Now you, brothers, like Isaac, are children of promise. But just as at that time he was born according to the flesh, persecuted him who was born according to the spirit, so also it is now. But what does the scripture say? Cast out the slave woman and her son, for the son of the slave woman shall not inherit with the son of the free woman. So, brothers, we are not children of the slave, but of the free woman. That sounds a little confusing, and what's this about Hagar and Arabia and Jerusalem? And don't worry, we'll get there. I hope it's clear by the time we get through. Liberation of the gospel. Free indeed. Two sections to this morning's text if you are following along in your notes. Number one, in verses 8 to 20, the first section, we have Paul's concern about their desire for the law. The concern of Paul about their desire for the law. We have spent weeks now talking about, or he has been talking about, being free and what it means to be free. No longer a slave, no longer under slavery both to sin and to the law. Christ has fulfilled the law and he has set us free from the law. Okay, we've gone through that a number of times. And here now we come to the end. Following that lengthy discussion about the matter of adding legalism to their faith in Christ. By legalism, I mean works. You know, to be righteous, you need Jesus plus. You fill in the blank. Plus, usually, good stuff you do. Every other religion, as I've said, believes you attain salvation or some form of it by being good, by doing good enough. Even in many Christian circles, that's assumed. That's how you get to heaven. Paul again expresses his concern as he concludes this first half of the book. And he is concerned on two fronts. First of all, in verses 8 to 11, he voices a doctrinal concern, or a doctrinal concern, however you want to say the word. A doctrinal or doctrinal concern. Theology. Paul, having just reminded them of their status before God as sons, daughters, children, not slaves, he crescendos this in verses 5 to 7. That's where we left off last week. Let's go start with verse 4. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive the adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent the spirit of his son into your hearts, crying, "Abba, Father." You are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. Wonderful. Verse 8, formerly, when you did not know God, you were enslaved to those by nature that are not God's. So back up again. Here's your status. Now let me remind you again of what it was like before you experienced this freedom, their former state. You're enslaved by nature, the things that by nature are not God. I think he's referring here to their, I would remind you that most of these were Gentiles. And so this would have been their idolatry, the worship of idols. It was a Greek mythology that they would have believed in, and they had their gods, their goddesses. Paul writes often of them in his letters. The goddess Diana in Corinth, Epaphrodites. These are massive figures. And they would have had their household idols as well. And Paul says, in this idol worship, it enslaved you. Now, how's that? Because they really believed this was true. Some of us have traveled in different places of land, or maybe you've come from different places around the world. I remember many years ago on a visit to Japan, and the Shinto shrines, almost at every corner, with little fruit baskets in front of them. People take this seriously because they thought, you know, this was all about ancestor worship, and we won't get into all the details of Shintoism, but this is still practiced. They believe this. A number of years later, I had the opportunity to go to Thailand. And again, all you got to do is hop in a taxi and you see some sort of an icon, or on the dashboard, or every corner or in people's houses, there's some Buddha or some idol, or, you know, who knows? I wasn't familiar with all the intricacies of their worship, but it's slavery because they believe this is true, and it governs every piece of their life. Here in the West, we don't understand that because we're such a secular society. But for most of history, through most cultures, this has not been the case. Faith, spirituality, and everyday life were intertwined. One infected the other. This was their worldview, and they acted according to it. They took it seriously. Slaved by it. It ran their lives. The core to this was fear. If you did not appease the gods, something bad was going to happen to you. And so they did all they can to try to conjure up positive feelings from the gods that their lives would benefit. It was a captivity to this. And Paul is reminding them of that. Verse 9. But now that you have come to know God, whenever you see a but in the Bible, pay attention to it because it's contrasting itself with what was before. But something has happened. You're no longer slave to these idols, to this other way of worship, false worship. But you've come to know God. But then he kind of clarifies himself to make it theologically accurate. Yes, they've come to know God, but no, really, you've come to be known by God. As a reminder that any relationship with God is not initiated by you, but by Him. And so he clarifies this. You didn't do anything to earn this relationship, to get into this relationship, to get to know God. No, he reached down to get to know you. Even better, even more remarkable. Okay, so that's what has happened. God takes the initiative to include us in his family. And then Paul says, end of verse 9, how can you then, or you turn back again to the weak and worthless elementary principles of the world whose slaves you want to be once more? Why do you want to go back to jail? You've been free. that term, elementary principles, are worthless, weak, probably here there's some discussion about what those words exactly mean, but probably referring to the basic human religion that most religions of the world, as I've said earlier, are about idols, about performing to gain righteousness. Basic elementary religious world practices that you find throughout. But faith in Christ is completely different. And Paul says, why on earth would you want to go back to religious ritualism? It has no value and it has no power. None. I feel sorry for, as I was traveling, and I've seen this in various places, that this is useless. I once in a while take my dad, he can't drive anymore, so I'm kind of the chauffeur on Mondays, and he once in a while, because he can't see anymore, not properly, to do a lot of details and read and those kinds of things, so we go to the nail salon in Langley. He wants to get his nails cut. So I go in there sometimes with him, and he sits in the chair, and he said, don't do all that stuff, I just want to get them cut. Right, you know, because it's amazing what people can do with nails. But anyway, he just wants them. But I sit there in the chair, and I'm looking directly as I sit in that chair in that spa or whatever you call that place where they do nails, at a little Buddha. And there's fruit in front of the little Buddha and little flowers in front of the little Buddha. I guess they're Buddhists. And I'm thinking to myself, it's not funny, it's really quite sad. This is useless. Superstition. There is nothing, no power, and this is just a piece of rock that they have formed. Still around us, and especially in our culture. What do we drive by on Steveston? Every time I come to a church, there's this massive Buddhist temple. I think they're building a new one on Five Road, I think, if I'm not mistaken. You know, on the Highway to Heaven, they call it. This is part of our culture. They live beside you. I kind of like doing ministry in Richmond because we don't need to do missions. The world has come to us. Do we see that? We were missionaries. That's just one example. Romans 1 echoes this, 22 to 25. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man, Buddha, and birds and animals and creeping things. Therefore, God gave them up to the lusts of their hearts, to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. This is religion. Well-meaning, sincere, but hopelessly wrong. Prison. Verse 10. You observe days and months and seasons and years. Excuse me. What's that about? Well, that's typical of all religious observances, faiths, Ramadan, it's a month, and here's what you can, here's what you can't do. Special days on the pagan calendar that they would have come out of, winter solstice, Christmas actually has its roots in this, but we won't go down that road. They worship the sun, the moon, and the stars. There's a contemporary fallout still from that today. We call it the horoscope. It's rooted in this paganism, in this worship. Oh, thank you. Kevin's not here today, so I'm on my water. All right. But that's not their issue now. What has happened now is the religions have changed, but the principles remain the same, because the influence now is not pagan. That's what they would have come out of here, out of. But the influence now is from Judaizers, from the Jews who want to bring their Jewish religion and lay it on top of Jesus, which is still fundamentally the same thing. Jewish holy days, Jewish festivals. Now, there was nothing wrong with them according to the old Mosaic law. But this is what Paul is getting at. They have no value in terms of salvation. They were given to the Jews for specific purposes. The Sabbath, a certain day, right? Feast of Tabernacles, for example, that had their annual feast that they all came to every year. Sabbatical years, every 7 years you needed to do this. And again, under the Jewish law, that was perfectly good. But now they want to apply that and put it on top of the faith of these Gentiles, saying, oh, you need to observe these Jewish laws too. But again, it's just law. Observances. Shadows of the real thing which were fulfilled in Christ. It's Jesus plus nothing. We are not under Old Testament law. Period. God bless our Seventh-day Adventist friends, but they're wrong. We are not under this. I read Galatians, and you know, that's public, but anyway. Paul says so. You're not under days. This is the old. Oh, it happens even in Christian circles. More evangelical ones. It's not just out there. We have our what we used to call the seeing ears. Those who would come to church on Christmas and Easter. Why? Put in their time. I haven't forgotten God. So you gotta do something. Lent. I still won't eat these things and I'd fast. Okay, if it helps you, but you know, this doesn't make you any better. In fact, I don't think it helps at all. I think it distracts, but that's my view. Ceremonies, rituals, walking with the labyrinth. This is sort of a prayer maze. Icons, aids in worship, candles. I know I'm stepping on ground here. These are all things you do. These are observances, things you make to help you, quote unquote. Found another one. I said every week I would present something to you along these lines from a local church, dated April 21st, 2024. That's pretty recent. Person's writing about something called Visio Divina. Visio Divina is a form of contemplative prayer. Be careful of that term. Which means we are using our minds, hearts, and imaginations to recognize God's presence with us. Oh. I heard, I'm going to get sidetracked here. That's okay. So I'm listening to the radio this morning, praise and worship song. I forget the exact song, but I said, this is stupid. Well, no. This is wrong. The song was, Marcella will know it better than me, but it's about the Holy Spirit coming and filling this place. No, the Holy Spirit has already come here because he lives in each one of you. He doesn't come as sort of a mystic smoke and fill this place and give you these chicken pop things. Ooh, that feels so good. No, he lives within you already. We don't need to do this incantation to make ourselves feel like he's come. He's already here. We accept that by faith. So we conjure this up even through music. Oh, sorry, I got lost. We are using our minds, hearts, and imaginations to recognize God's presence with us. And it's meant to draw us into an intimate encounter with the love of God. Oh, okay. The practice is an ancient part of Christian tradition. In the practice, we use art to open our hearts to sense the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. We don't accept him by faith. We need art to remind us. I thought the Bible was enough, but I guess not. And it does not require the art to be religious in nature. Anything. Step one, take a deep breath and then let it out, releasing any stress or tension you may be feeling. Take one more deep breath, taking in God's amazing love and mercy, and breathe out any burdens you may be carrying. This is Eastern mysticism. Step two, take a look at the photo. Look at the foreground and the background. Notice the details, the layering, the colors, the textures. What has drawn your attention? Step three, focus in and meditate on the piece that has drawn your attention. What is God saying to you through this? Why do you think God has drawn your attention to this? How is this relevant for you today? Do you sense an invitation? Do you hear a call? Does this remind you of anything? Is there a corresponding emotion? Is there a word that describes how you feel about what you are experiencing? They're out in the Bible. Step four, this next step is about our response. Try to let your soul and your heart respond and let your mind rest. What is your response to what you are hearing? What is your prayer? Does a longing or desire come out of this? Give voice to the emotion within by acknowledging it. I hear you. Step five, words are never enough to express our deepest selves, so turn to silence and rest with your Creator, the one who kissed your soul before placing it in your body, the one who loves you beyond measure. Savor the stillness and be soothed by the Lord. I won't say anymore. These are, again, observances. These are things you do to facilitate what? No. As I remember Jesus, he said, when you pray, what? Go into your closet where there's no distractions and pray to your Father who is in heaven. And your Heavenly Father who hears when you're in secret will reward you openly. I don't need no candle. I don't need no, I don't need nothing. The Holy Spirit's already within me. I pray by faith. Thank you, Lord, you hear me. I feel crappy today. I don't feel like praying. I had a bad day. The dog ate my lunch. I don't know, but here I am. I don't need nothing to make me feel better. Because it's not about how I feel. I'm getting carried away. Verse 11. I am afraid I may have labored over you in vain. I hope I didn't waste my time, Paul is saying. Jesus and Jesus alone, who has given us his Holy Spirit to live within us, and we are free. He's our Father. We believe it. B, this will go quicker now. A pastoral concern, verses 17 to 20. a pastoral concern. First he speaks theologically, doctrinally. Now he speaks more the pastor. Verse 12, here's the first clue. Brothers. No, I like that. Now they're gone off base, but he doesn't go, "You stupid people." Brothers. The tone now changes from preacher to pastor. I entreat you. You notice the language. It's from what got into you to I plead with you. Verse 12. I entreat you, become as I am, for I also have become as you are. Now, there's all kinds of commentators trying to tell us what that means. It's enigmatic, and kind of here's where I land. I treat you. Be as I am. Well, let me back up first. Become as I am. How is Paul? Free. Free from the law. Now, for Paul, that would have been some doing, and we've already talked about that. Free. Become as I am, for I also have become as you are. And again, there's various ways of looking at that, but I think what he's saying is, be like me, because when I came to you, I robbed myself of all that was cultural, that was part of who I was, and I related to you. I stripped everything to become like you so that you would hear me, you would accept me. Not putting aside the theological stuff, but some of the non-essentials. I think that's what he's saying here. I gave of myself to you. Verse 12, you accepted me, welcomed me, even though I was not well. You know it was because of a bodily ailment that I preached the gospel to you at first. It seems to be that his travels were interrupted. He was going to go somewhere else, and he ended up now in Galatian territory, speaking of former days, and they welcomed him, even though there was something wrong with him. You say, well, what's the big deal? Well, the issue there is that in that day, in that culture, as well as significantly in Jewish culture, if there was something wrong with you, it meant, or especially if you were sick, that means the curse of the gods was on you. Even the Jews believed that if you were not well, that you must have sinned. And he said, in spite of that, you still welcomed me in. You didn't treat me as, you know, as a leper. Stay away. Verse 14, and though my condition was a trial to you, you did not scorn or despise me, but received me as an angel of God. Even as Christ, you received me. So he appeals to them. Remember when I came, how you received me and my message? You were so warm, so welcoming. They didn't reject him. They treated him as Christ himself. Verse 15. What then has become of the blessing you felt? What happened? For I testify to you that, if possible, you would have gouged out your eyes and given them to me. That's how much you cared. Now, Paul speaks elsewhere about his thorn in the flesh. 2 Corinthians 12:7. And there's been all kinds of surmising in terms of what his thorn in the flesh was. Some physical inhibition, problem. Tying that to these verses, there's a suggestion. I think there's something to it, that Paul had eye issues. That's his inability. Maybe he was kind of googly-eyed. Yeah. I don't think we got Google from that. But anyway, you know what I mean? He just wasn't very appealing. He's really, I'm thinking maybe when he saw the Lord, and this is a permanent handicap, when he was blinded by the light, I remind you that Jacob was, his hip was put out after he met the Lord as well, as a reminder. But that's just surmising here. It's not on your score sheet when you get to heaven. We have to get that one right. But, you know, just a thought. But here it talks about, you know, you'd gouge out your eyes and give them to me if you could. I was not well, and perhaps that is his ongoing problem. Further, at the end of the letter, which is quite interesting, this also kind of supports this idea. Paul writes in verse 11 of chapter 6, "See with what large letters I am writing to you with my own hand." So that's just, you know, that's for free. Maybe that was an issue with him. But they overlooked it. Verse 16. He says, why can't we get back to where we were? Verse 16. "Have I then become your enemy by telling you the truth? When I came and I was telling you the things that you wanted to hear, that you welcomed, you treated me really well. Now I'm telling you something that you don't want to hear. Are you now turning off your love? Your warmth?" I was thinking about that. Our response to correction says a lot about us. Right? Our maturity. You're immature, right? Now he's telling us we're wrong here, and we don't like you anymore. Mature Christians are open to correction, which they were not. Verse 17. "They," meaning the false teachers, "make much of you, but for no good purpose," right? They're stroking them. They want to shut you out from my group of believers, that you may make much of them. What is the goal of the false teachers? To be the head honcho. The goal is power, control, recognition. That's what they want. Flattery, smooth talk, beware of that. The devil does not come with two horns and a pitchfork. He comes how? As an angel of light. They're smooth. God loves, using a contemporary illustration, God loves everyone. He accepts people just as they are. Be careful of, especially religious talk. I had a phrase I've used for a long time. Those who sound the most spiritual aren't. Those who sound the most spiritual aren't. Really flattering, and this is the kind of language they're using. Verse 18. Again, it's good to be made up for a good purpose. "Not only when I am present with you, my little children, for whom I am again in the anguish of childbirth until Christ is formed in you." It's good to be made much of as you're making much of them, but the purpose is all wrong. You make much of the people who have a good purpose in mind, speaking of himself. And it's never about Paul. It's always about the gospel. "And now I'm agonizing over you again. Wish I didn't have to do that, but I'm not even with you. If I was with you, maybe I would be gentler, because then we could have a conversation. But this is one way, so I got to be direct." Again, it's Sometimes the hard thing to do, sometimes the loving thing to do is the hard thing. To be direct. To know that you're not going to be popular, but you want the best. And that's what Paul is about here. Verse 20, I wish I could be present again with you. I am perplexed about you. Obvious, legalism is grievous to the heart of Paul in whatever its form. Jesus plus nothing. One more thing. Paul now ends his diatribe, if you will, by returning to the law itself, that which they wanted to impose upon them, the gospel. And in essence, what he's saying now is, you want law? I'll give you law. Verse 21, tell me, you who desire to be under the law, do you not listen to the law? And he concludes now this section by going back to the law itself to show them that the works have no place. Secondly, so the concern about their desire for the law, a comparison to two descendants in the law. And very quickly, four things. One, the status of their mothers. Verses 21 and 22. Tell me, you desire to be under the law, do not listen to the law. For it is written that Abraham had two sons. By the word law, we're not talking just about the Ten Commandments or about the words of Moses, the law that he gives to the people of Israel. The term law can have a broader definition referring to the five books of Moses that he wrote, what we call the Pentateuch. That's also the law. These are the words of Moses. And so he goes back before the giving of the law to Israel, back, way back into the eons of time, back into the days of Genesis. And that's where Paul takes them, to Abraham, before Moses. For it is written that Abraham had two sons, one by a slave woman and one by a free woman. We will not take time to read the stories. If you're familiar with them, you'll know what he's talking about. If you're not, he's referring to two children born to Abraham. The first child is born in Genesis chapter 16. The story is Abraham and Sarah couldn't have children. And Sarah says, you take my slave girl, her name is Hagar, and you have a child with her, she will then be my child. That's the way it worked in those days. Early surrogacy. Okay? So, she does. She is a child to Abraham by Hagar, the Egyptian servant girl. Genesis 21 is the story of another child that Abraham had. He actually has more children after this, but these are the two that are focused on here. This child was born to Sarah, Abraham's wife, via a miraculous old age birth. The point simply here is that Hagar is a slave, Sarah is free. She's his wife. The wife of a significant landowner, he's not a slave. She's not a slave, she's married to Abraham. The slave is Hagar. That's the first thing we need to understand, the status of their mothers. Two, the specifics of their birth. Verse 23. But the son of the slave was born according to the flesh, while the son of the free woman was born through promise. So we have more information here regarding the birth of these two children, these two boys. One Ishmael, the son of Hagar, was born according to the flesh. What does that mean? The usual way. The way that children are always born. But then secondly, we have a reference to Isaac, the son of Sarah, not born according to the flesh. What does that mean? Well, they did have sexual relations, but let me go back. Genesis chapter 17. Genesis 17. 15. God said to Abraham, "As for Sarah, your wife, you shall not call her name Sarai, but Sarah shall be her name. I will bless her, and moreover, I will give you a son by her. I will bless her, and she shall become nations. Kings of people shall come from her." Then Abraham fell on his face and laughed and said to himself, "Shall a child be born to a man who is 100 years old? Shall Sarah, who is 90 years old, bear a child?" And Abraham said to God, "Oh, that Ishmael might live before you." Isaac was not born of natural means because dad was 100 and mom was 90. That does not happen. This is the child that was born according to the promise of God. A miraculous birth. I don't have time to talk about the foreshadowing of our Lord Jesus, but anyway, he's the son of Abraham, Isaac, foreshadowing a more miraculous birth many years later. So he's born, one born of the flesh, the natural way, the other one was born supernaturally through the promise of God. Three, the symbolism of the women. The symbolism of the women. Verses 24 to 27. 24. Now this may be interpreted allegorically. Okay, so I'm not making this up. Paul says I'm doing allegory here. Now, just a little aside here. Be very careful with this. I've seen allegory applied to the Bible that is bizarre. Not everything is to be allegorized. Paul, though, uses this to make a point as allegory. But I'm not Paul. Okay? So just to kind of a little caveat there. Allegory is type. It points to something else. And that's what Paul is saying. This birth is pointing to something that I want to show you. These two women are two covenants. There was the Mosaic covenant, and there was, well, the new covenant that Christ instituted in his blood, what we call the covenant of grace, although I think the Mosaic covenant was also a covenant of grace, but aside from the fact, those are two covenants. One covenant, you do something, the other covenant is simply promise where you just believe, nothing you can do. Excuse me. These are women are two covenants. One is from Mount Sinai. That's where Moses got the law. That's one covenant. Being children for slavery. Those who obey under that covenant are slaves of that covenant. Paul has been talking about that. She is Hagar. Now, Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia, in case you missed it the first time. This is the Old Covenant. She corresponds to the present Jerusalem. That's the earthly Jerusalem. This is the place that the law is being practiced, typologically, Jerusalem. The Old Jerusalem. The present Jerusalem. For she is in slavery with her children. The Jews are in slavery to this law. Okay, that's what he's saying. That's Hagar. Ishmael, the children as the Jews are the children, represented by her, by him. Verse 26. But the Jerusalem above. What Jerusalem are we talking about? The spiritual Jerusalem, the heavenly Jerusalem. I don't have time. I would turn to it. It talks about Abraham in Hebrews, looking forward to a maker and a builder who was God of that which was to come. This is the Jerusalem by faith, the spiritual Jerusalem. Ultimately, the new Jerusalem. It's typology. It's free, and she is our mother. This is Sarah. We get it not by doing stuff, but by faith, because God made a promise and we believe the promise. So he uses these two women as a type. Anything I missed here? No. Verse 27. He now quotes Isaiah 54. Rejoice, O barren one who does not bear. Break forth and cry aloud, you who are not in labor. I think referring ultimately to the Gentiles. There was no hope. For the children of the desolate one will be more than those of the one who has a husband. Right? It was just incredibly painful not to have children. And this is representing the law. It cannot produce life. But the covenant from above of the New Jerusalem, all you need to do is put faith. It's nothing that you can do. And the children of that covenant will be more. Abraham's spiritual children are greater than Abraham's natural children because of the promise of God. Spiritual children are Abraham's children by faith. There is no room for the old. Now you brothers, like Isaac, are children of promise. The significance of their story, and we're through. The significance of their story. Again, verse 28, you brothers, like Isaac, our children of promise. Isaac is a type for us. We're the result of God's promise, not man's work. Verse 29, but just at that time, he who was born according to the flesh persecuted him who was born according to the scripture. What are we talking about? And again, we won't turn there, but you can read it later in Genesis chapter 21, verses 8 and 9. When Isaac is born and they're having a welcome ceremony for him, we've got Ishmael, who's about 12 years older than him, looking and laughing and mocking him. And Paul said that's the same thing that's happening today. Ishmael is the law, Isaac is the promise, and the people of the law are mocking you, making fun of you, ridiculing you. What happens? In Genesis, Sarah looks at this and she's ticked. And she says, get rid of the slave woman, which Abraham does. And Paul applies it now to those who are in Christ and says, get rid of the slave woman, the law. Be done with it. Get rid of the flesh. Performance, behavior, law, idols. Man-made stuff has no spiritual benefit. In fact, it's heretical. It says what Jesus did is not enough. We are free. Free. Got it? If not, I want you to get it. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for your word. And for freedom. Nothing we can or have to do to earn righteousness. Simply your promise that we believe in. And because of that, the heavenly Jerusalem awaits. May we not forget that. And may we revel in the fact that we are the children of God, belonging to a new master, a father who whose children we are, adopted in the Son, only because of what he did, nothing because of what we did. May that settle deeply within our hearts as we talk in coming weeks now of what it means to live that way. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.